It all began with a new king in Egypt who knew not Joseph. And he made the people of God, he made Israel, his slaves. From Exodus chapter 1, it says, "The Egyptians put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor and who worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in bricks and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. With genocidal fury, the Egyptians even attempt to kill Hebrew baby boys when they're born by throwing them into the Nile River. But it gets worse. Pharaoh gives these orders to his slave drivers. No longer supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go out and gather their own straw. But still require them to make the same number of bricks as before, and don't reduce the quota. So the slaves, God's people, mired and stuck in the mud in the Eastern Nile Delta, they're beaten with whips, and they begin to hyperventilate. Exodus chapter 6 says that the slaves are literally short of breath. They're short of wind, and they're short of spirit. They feel like they're going to die. But it gets worse. As the slaves attempt to run away, fleeing from Egypt as fast as they can, they see Pharaoh madly chasing after them. They spot the chariot drivers whipping their horses into a violent frenzy in the distance, and they can hear the cry of Egypt's choicest warriors shouting at them, "You'll have hell to pay!" But it keeps getting worse. Breathless from running away, Israel falls down exhausted, pinned up against the rocky cliffs of Pi-Hahiroth on one side and the other, and Migdol, and the deep waters, the very, very deep waters of the Red Sea. And they're cramped, they're claustrophobic, and they're stuck on all sides, all around them. Exodus chapter 14 states that the people said to Moses, their leader, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out into the desert to die?" It was terrible. Horrible. No good. It was a very bad day for the people of God. They felt like they didn't have any hope. And it even gets worse. Their enemy begins boasting toward them. "I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy you." That was the Old Testament, the people of God with Moses. But sometimes I think you and I feel like that too. I think sometimes we feel that way in our lives today, 2017. Sometimes it feels like we're stuck with things blocking our view on the left and the right and in front and behind. We feel like we're stuck in the middle with nobody there to help us. Whether it's with tainted relationships with people, whether it's with problems with work, whether it's with problems with money, whether it's an addiction we can't quite get rid of. We're stuck sometimes. And we're going to keep feeling that we're turning and getting deeper and deeper stuck in the mud. And sometimes it feels like it's going to get worse. And we know how this feels. And we know exactly who our enemy is. It's not a Pharaoh waiting for us behind us with swords and spears. But we know our enemy. We know this enemy who enslaves us, who steals away our joy, who will try to kill us, and who try to destroy us, who will try to leave us stuck in the mud. And we feel his accusing whip slice open our past. We hear him shoving our past and the sins that God has already forgiven back into our face. We've heard his war cry. "Because you thought this, because you watched this, because you did this, because you said this, you'll have hell to pay." And then feeling his hot breath on the back of our neck, we hear him calmly whisper into our ear, "I'm going to draw my sword, and my hand is going to destroy you." Jesus calls this enemy of ours a murderer. and a liar and the father of lies. Peter, one of the disciples, calls this enemy a roaring lion. A roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Paul describes him as the God of this age, who blinds our minds. In Revelation, the disciple John calls him Abaddon. That's Hebrew. And then in Greek, Apollyon. And both of these words mean destroyer. And we see destroyed people every day. And we see destroyed churches even all around us. Just now, trying to run away from this wicked slave driver, we might feel like we are going to fall down exhausted, surrounded and stuck on both sides, wondering where to go, hyperventilating. We feel as though everything that we've worked so hard for is going to die and come to nothing. And just when Israel was as good as dead, from our text, from Exodus chapter 15, we hear it proclaiming to us once more. But you, O Lord, you blew with your spirit and the sea covered them. You see, God uses things like that, that are sometimes strange means of saving us. Water and his spirit are the Lord's means of salvation. Not just in Exodus, but still today. The sword Pharaoh draws isn't opposed to God's divine sword. The chariot he rides isn't met by God's chariot. The army he leads clashes with no heavenly force, because the people of God are born again simply by water and spirit. And so we are today in baptism. But it gets better. There would be an even greater exodus than Moses had in the Bible, even though it still begins with another evil king and with another genocidal fury giving orders to throw Israel into the butcher's blade. Other enemies join the assault. Pharisees plot with Herodians. Detractors say that he's demon-possessed. Scribes test him with Torah trivia. His brothers ride and ridicule him, and Sadducees posture him with pentateuchal pride. But the final assault begins with 30 pieces of silver by one of his friends, and he's sold away as a slave. Now, breathless from his very own run, Jesus, he falls down exhausted in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's near the Kidron Valley between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem, opposite Bethany, and he's surrounded, and he's stuck on all sides. And the Roman soldiers are ready to come after him. And make no mistake about it, he'll have hell to pay. He's betrayed with a kiss, he's arrested, he's bound, he's shackled, he's accused, he's spit at, he's blindfolded, he's mocked, he's tried, and he's stripped down, and they beat him into a bloody pulp. And the enemy begins licking his chops, saying, I will draw my sword, and with my hand, I'm going to destroy you. Blood-soaked, spiked to a tree for 6 hours on that Friday, his lungs are screaming for air, and Christ is short of breath. And he knows he's going to die. But make no mistake about this either. Just like he did with Moses, the Lord's going to blow into him his spirit once more. And he's going to make a way to bring his son go safely through death into life. He is not here, they say. He has risen, just as he has said. Mary cries out, Teacher, Rabbi. Then she exclaims, I have seen the Lord alive. Then Thomas exclaims, My Lord and my God. And it keeps getting better, because the Lord still blows his spirit, his Holy Spirit, into you and to I. We who are people that are good as dead and were born again through God's Spirit. And with liberating power, the Spirit of the Lord hovers over us in baptismal waters. And he frees us from our addictions. He frees us from our enemies. He frees us from our worries and problems that try to kill us and destroy us and steal us and put us into slavery. And so we are walking through that path in life on dry ground, still wet with baptismal water, still wet with baptismal promises that we're no longer mired and stuck in the mud because the body of sin has been done away with. And we're no longer slaves to our sin. That's in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 8, St. Paul is still completely beside himself saying this, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave to fear. You've received the spirit of sonship, of adoption. And by God we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father." The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children right now. And if we are God's children right now, then we are his heirs to all the riches that God can give. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Every blessing given to Christ is yours. Think about that. The life that God breathes back into Jesus Easter morning is the same life that he breathes into you every morning that you wake up. So you might not need that cup of coffee in the morning if you think of that. And all this means that the best is yet to come. Because the Lord will blow his Spirit one last time when the sound of a trumpet will blow. And that will usher in one more final exodus. There will be a rider on a white horse saying, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. He will seize the beast and the false prophet and the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil. And he will take Satan and he will hurl them all into the lake of fire. And they will sink to the depths like a stone." Just like Pharaoh's army. So, the best is yet to come. So, today, our song is a song that's sung of salvation, of freedom. And that's why the next song that we sing in worship will be this song, "Jesus Lives, the Victory is Won." It was composed by a man named Christian Geller in the 18th century. That's 1700s. And we joyfully sing these words, "Jesus lives, the victory is won, death no longer can appall me. Jesus lives, and death's reign is done. From the grave, Christ will recall me. Brighter scenes will then commence. This shall be my confidence." You see, resurrected to live with our Lord when he returns. Not just today, but every day, we will get to sing an endless and deathless song. So what does that mean? It means that the best is yet to come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.